Geneva College, Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania. Friday afternoon, March 30, 1973. Bible 310, Comparative Religions. Finishing the study of Confucius and Confucianism and taking up the study of Japan and the Shinto faith. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, who art our refuge and strength in every time of need, and we know you are also near us when we are not aware of our need, and the angel of the Lord encamps round about those who fear him and delivers them. Help us today, grant us wisdom and grace in Christ. Forgive our sins and lead us by your Spirit. We pray for the Board of Trustees of this college that are meeting today with many weighty problems to face, that they may be given wisdom and discernment. And we pray your blessing upon the college and upon each of us in the days of the future. We ask for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen. Now, do any of you have questions that you want to ask about Confucius, Confucianism and the Confucians before we leave that? And we can take that up if you wish before we leave it. And otherwise, we will go on with Japan. I think this part about Confucianism is somewhat made easier for you by the fact that the syllabus gives the answers. Yeah, what's your... Yeah. Now that is part of that's in your syllabus, isn't it? Let's see what page that is. You want something more specific than that?
Yeah.
All right, just a minute now. Let's see. The questions that have the answers written in stop at 4:30, and then there's a tabulation after that. You got your syllabus open, look at it. Summary of the Confucian school and so forth. Now, Confucius, of course, lived in the 500s, and Mencius a century later, and they were the classical founders of Confucianism. Then you have these deviant various forms coming after this. Maudi or Maudze and the Mohist. Love pays. Why do you want to be good? Because it pays. You love people because it pays. Is this like getting in love with a girl and getting married because she's got a lot of money and you hope to get it?
Yeah.
Well, don't ever do a thing like that. Love pays. And this man was a real bona fide, died in the wolf killjoy. He was opposed to, let me tell you, the much maligned Puritans were downright Paris nightclub hedonists compared to him. He was opposed to all forms of fun and pleasure in life. Going to reduce everything to economy, thrift, and austerity. And his opponents said he canceled out all cultural values and all the things that give meaning to life just for sheer economic gain. He's kind of made a good Marxist. The school of law came next. This held that you had to have laws with real enforceable power, that the moral example alone was insufficient. Confucius had held that it was, you see. And then comes the opposite, you see. Maudi said love pays. He tried to get people to be good by appealing to their selfish nature, and get unselfishness by a selfish motive. And here's the Han Fei, he says everything is selfish. All motivation is selfish. And this man then says prepared the way for the first real emperor. Now Mencius, about 300 BC, maybe a little more than a century after the death of Confucius, 100 to 200 years. This man is the orthodox champion. He classified and codified and systematized Confucianism a la Confucius and held that contrary to the Taoists, the real life principle is in people, not in nature. He called it chi. The Taoists call it the Tao. He said it is inside of the people. And the government, he said, is for the good of the people. Now, he was countered a little bit later by Xunzi, the heterodox champion. This man held the opposite. People are bad by nature. He did not hold, as Christianity does, that they need spiritual rebirth, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, but he held that education can do it. You've got to get the education, though, and there's the retraining and so forth. But people are bad by nature. And he spoke about heaven. And I tried to point out the last time, heaven, as used by these fellows, is a subtheistic idea of God, capital H, but thought of in scarcely ambiguously, let's say, impersonal terms, heaven, rather than thinking of God or the Supreme Being as a person. Now, official government recognition that started in 136 B.C. Wang Chung, left-wing rationalist of the Confucian school, opposed all kinds of religious supernaturalism, held that death is the end. When you're dead, that's all. And opposed, therefore, any form of deifying Confucius after his death. Opposed the deifying of Confucius, which was beginning to come in. Now, the contact of Buddhism with Confucianism, there was this strange dispute about the bone of the Buddha. Here comes a gift to the Emperor of China from the island of Ceylon, I believe, 800 A.D., and it's supposed to be a genuine fraction of the skeleton once monopolized by Gautama Buddha. Whether this relic was genuine or not, who knows? But it comes to the Chinese emperor, and this puts the poor emperor on the spot. If he accepts this gift, all the Confucianists are going to be mad. If he refuses it, all the Buddhists are going to be mad. So what do you do? The bone of the Buddha. And a scholar named Han Yu, he was a Confucian. He up and spoke to the emperor and said, "It's all nonsense. You shouldn't accept it. I want it burned publicly by the official government executioner or hangman who does this kind of dirty chore. And if Buddha appears out of the blue to avenge this deed, I, Han Yu, will take the sole responsibility, and the emperor and all the people of China can go scot-free." That's what he said. What finally happened to the bone of the Buddha is, I think, not clear. But this was a controversy. 1000 A.D., revival of Neo-Confucianism. And here is Zhu Xi. He has been compared in the history of Chinese thought to Thomas Aquinas in the history of Catholic Christianity in the Middle Ages in Europe. You see, the classic formulation of Roman Catholic theology was done by Thomas Aquinas, and the decrees of the Council of Trent in the 1500s are very largely based on that, and it has not been changed very much since Thomas Aquinas' time. Did you know he was an extremely fat man, and they had to build a special altar so he could celebrate Mass? He couldn't get near enough to, but he had such a paunch on him, he couldn't get to near enough to the regular altar. They made him a special one. He was, however, a brilliant scholar, of course, and I'm afraid he did some damage by linking up what Dr. Steen called synthesis, Aristotle and Christian thought. But he was determinative of what has been considered standard Catholicism with slight changes ever since. And one of this Zhu Xi was to Confucianism what Thomas Aquinas was to Catholicism. And he had to rule this ticklish question. You see, they don't decide these things by majority vote. They get some really noted scholar to pronounce judgment. He had to rule on, let's say, Mencius versus Xunzi. Mencius, who said people are good by nature, and Xunzi, who said they are bad by nature. And he ruled in favor of Menes and against Shindon. And he was agnostic in his attitude toward this ambiguous concept of heaven. And is noted for the practice of silent sitting. Now, we didn't get this far last time, but this is different from the Zen Buddhists who sit with a blank wall half a foot in front of their face. They are trying to empty their mind of positive content so that the track will be clear for a flash of, let's say, super intellectual intuition. They'll get an intuitional flash of direct contact with ultimate reality, so they hope and believe. You've got to be a Zen Buddhist to know what this feels like. But this is what they're trying to do. But it is aimed at emptying the mind of positive content, getting rid of all your thoughts and so forth and memories and everything, having a blank there. Now, this man, QC, is not like that at all. Silent sitting is for the purpose of mental concentration. You get out somewhere where you get away from that ringing telephone and so forth. And students wanting to come in and see what they could do to raise their grade and so on, where you can really think a little bit. This was his idea, not to empty the mind of content, but to, let's say, sort out the priorities and concentrate on what is important. Where my kids went to high school in Kansas, they had a rather juvenile rule that anybody that was tardy to school more than just a few minutes had to go to the principal's office and get an official form on a slip stating the reason why they were late, and take it around, get every one of their teachers to sign their initials on it. There was a fellow came into the principal's office and said he had left to come to school on time and was sitting outside in his parked car and forgot to come in. He said he'd been sitting out there for a half an hour and suddenly realized it was test time to start school, so he came in. So the principal made him out the card, and where it said reason for tardiness, he wrote sitting. And this poor guy had to... Oh, and this is silly. He had to take this around and show it to all his teachers all that day. He had been late on account of sitting. Now, that's to see. Wang Yangming, a little later, about the time of Christopher Columbus and Martin Luther in Western world, the experiment in the bamboo grove. Now, you realize bamboo in Southern Asia grows in many species from the thickness of a lead pencil to the thickness of the biggest utility pole in Beaver Falls. Big enough to be a mast of a good-sized ship. It grows rank and lush in that subtropical climate, and part of it is tropical. And it's the main thing. They split this and make furniture out of it and so forth, and it has many uses, but the bamboo grows. And some of these bamboo forests, you see, they're tall and thick, and they grow densely. This man tried an experiment. He decided to see what the trees could teach him. And so he went out and sat among the trees for a couple, 3 days. And tried to listen to see what the trees had to teach him. Anybody that read this remember what he got out of it? He got a real cold in the head and learned nothing from the trees. So he concluded from this, along the line of Immanuel Kant, since let's say external nature doesn't put order and system into the mind puts it into nature. The order and the pattern that you find in the subhuman environment and so on, that is the product of your own mental forms and concepts. Since the trees don't teach you anything, your mind is structuring the trees. Similar, but not identical to the philosophy of Immanuel Kant. Now, the state cult of Confucius has had its ups and downs. That is the official worship of Confucius. You realize that this has been relatively free of outright idolatry. Very rarely have they had idols in Confucian temples. Usually just a beautifully fixed up antique-style wooden plaque with his name on it and the name of his principal disciples. People come in there and bow to those things. Where I lived, they had a time when the school kids all had to go and do obeisance at the Temple of Confucius. And there was a girl about 12 years old, I guess, 11 or 12, and coming to our church meetings. And she learned the Ten Commandments. She said, I never knew it was wrong to do that. The next time I won't go. So I said, all right, it's wrong to do it, all right. It's forbidden by God. She said, next time I won't go. So the next time they had a worshiping of Confucius, she didn't go. And afterwards I asked her, how'd you get out of it? Oh, no trouble at all. I just told the teacher I had a raging headache. And I got excused. Didn't have any headache, but this is, I don't know, what do you call it, situation ethics? Well, I'll tell you, it's the immaturity of Chinese Christians. That's what it is. Now, communism is the death of Confucianism. I will give you my opinion. Confucianism is about finished. If you bar Jesus Christ and possibly Moses, there is no human that has had so much influence on so many people in this world as Confucius through nearly 2,500 years. The largest nation of the world rated today is 800 million. And when I went there, it was considered about 600 million. It's increased rapidly. And yet this is waning. You see, it is oriented toward the past. And communism that has control of China now with a vengeance is oriented toward the future. Scrap the past. Forget the past and go for the future. Tear up the past. You can learn more about Confucianism in New York or Chicago, or Cornell University maybe, than you can anywhere in mainland China today. You could learn about it in Formosa or Taiwan, which is still under a free government. But this is considered, sort of like poison by the communists, because it turns people's attention back toward the past, you see. And it is very unlikely that Confucianism will, of course, only God knows the future, but that Confucianism will be able to stage a comeback in mainland China. Now, there was a missionary named Arthur Smith. He was active in China about the Congregationalist missionary about 1915-1910. He was thoroughly at home in China and spoke Chinese and associated with people on all levels very freely and so on. He wrote two books, Chinese Characteristics and Village Life in China. He said to have repented of both of them before he died. He was extremely caustic in his comments on the habits of some of the Chinese. But he, in one of these books, Chinese Characteristics, I believe, lists 24 social evils, which he says were either directly or indirectly attributable to Confucianism. 24. For one thing, the terrific crowding of the Chinese people in the central plain of the middle of China, one of the most crowded conditions in the world, the most people per square mile. While vast areas in the north, south, and west were scarcely inhabited, this was because, according to Confucian ethics, people have to stay near the graves of their ancestors to do them honor. The Japanese invasion moved people out to the new and empty spaces more in 10 years than ordinary natural historical development had done in 1,000 years. You know, when somebody's just a couple jumps behind you poking a machine gun at your back, it's quite an encouragement to get on the move. But he blames Confucius for this. Another, the extremely traditionally downtrodden and abused state of women in China. We had a woman lived in our block, just a door or two from where we lived, that in over 15 years had never been out of that little street up to the main street of town where the stores were. And bound feet, they hobble around on their heels. It makes your whole backbone rigid. It's a chiropractor's nightmare, X squared and Y cubed. This is changing. The communists, this was outlawed before the communists took over. But the low state of women, it is not as bad as it has been in India, but there's still a great deal of room for improvement. And a number of other things like this. The droughts and floods of China, he blames on Confucianism. Now, you might think that's far-fetched, but it isn't. They cut down the trees. The mountains in the main part of China are bare. They once had forests on them. They cut down the trees. Who's going to plant a tree? That's for the future. Who cares? It's the past we're concerned about. So they cut down trees without planting trees. The mountains on the divides on the watersheds got bare. The result of this alternating droughts and floods. There was no forest there just to retain the water from rainfall and release it slowly into springs and streams and so forth. And, well, 24 of these evils, some of them less obviously attributable to Confucianism, but all of them related in some way to this inbred and inbuilt backward look, you see. Now, maybe that is adequate for Confucianism. It's really in the doghouse of China today, maybe held on to by some people in the more remote places, but Confucianism is about finished as far as the living faith in mainland China is concerned. Any more questions on China now before we pick up Japan? All right, now let me tell you, Japan is something else again. It has, when I went through there, it's probably much more now, 80 to 100 million people in an area approximately that of California. All the port cities of Japan. You ever been to Japan? Or anybody here ever been to Japan? I have. You've been to Japan. Did it smell of fish? Where were you in Japan? Tokyo. Well, that's a little bit anyway. But Yokohama is a port city of Tokyo. See, and the port cities like Kobe and Osaka, they have this faint little aroma of fish. This is their source of protein, of course. When you get clear inland in Japan, 50 miles, it is said to not smell fish anymore. But the fish is the staple food, fish and rice of Japan. Now, also, as soon as you get in Japan, you get off a ship, you're in a modern country with the neon lights, electric trains, baseball teams. They spell it B-E-I-S-B-O-L. That's from the English word for baseball, biceball. They're quite good at it, too. And they are very great fans for baseball. And the tallest television tower in the world is in Tokyo. They're hoping it will not get knocked over by an earthquake or something. And highways, not very wide, but paved all over the country. The finest railroad service in the world. They have streamlined trains, air-conditioned and streamlined, that go up to 120 miles an hour and can maintain an average speed of 100 miles an hour. It is rare, at least when I was there, was for a Japanese train to be late. They will schedule a 30-second stop at a station. The platform of the station is flush with the floor of the train. People get off one end of the car. Did you see anything like this? You traveled in trucks, huh, or buses? No. All right. People would get off at one end of the car and get on at the other, 30 seconds, and up she goes again, like that. But quite modern. Now, in China, I realize, of course, today it is said to be just heaven on earth, but when I left there, you get off a ship in Shanghai or some other port city and go 10 miles inland, you're stuck in the mud. Stuck in the mud. And China has been sluggish, slow, and backward, and fatalistic, having a do-nothing attitude. The city that we lived in had awful mud in summertime, intolerable mud. And 2 miles out of town, a river with limitless supplies of gravel. Nobody had ever thought of putting any of that on the street. So the Japanese occupied the place. They got thousands of wagon loads of gravel dumped on the streets, and we didn't have any more mud. Cost very little because it came from just 2 miles outside of town. That gives you the difference, you see. When we lived in Manchuria, they had 10 different systems of currency in that part of China, east of the Great Wall, something called the Texas of China. You go on a train 100 miles and you get off and change your money and pay a half of 1% to a money changer. These fellows are social parasites living off of this system. We had paper money. The smallest denomination of which was worth 1/120th of an American cent. It took a shoebox full to make the equivalent of an American nickel or dime. We would collect this fuzzy stuff and send the Chinese servant up to buy a head of cabbage with it or something, with a box full of paper money. The Japanese set a date after which this money could not be used. They exchanged it. They fixed the rate of exchange and exchanged it for a real hard money that was at par with the yen in Japan and Korea. And you could change it, and you got an honest exchange for it up till that date. And after that, this was not legal tender anymore. So we had one standard money all over the country, and no problems about that. The Japanese are very energetic, very enterprising. If we could only have had the energy and enterprise of the Japanese without their intolerable militarism and the medieval ideas about feudal aristocracy and so forth, it would have been good for Asia. I got in an argument with a Chinese Christian leader on the train from Chicago to Kansas City and told him I thought it'd be better for China if it were ruled by Japan than to be like it is now. He got quite mad. No country likes to be ruled by foreigners. Said, well, of course not, but look here, I still stand by what I said. The Japanese made Christian work difficult, the communists have made it impossible. And the Japanese, with all their fiendish, devilish cruelty, don't get credit for the good they did. They planted millions of trees where none grew before. They built tens of thousands of kilometers of railway and highway where there weren't any before. And they established scores of branch banks where you could do your banking without getting robbed of your money. And all sorts of other things like this, hospitals, dispensaries. They did a great deal of good, and you see the cruelty and the atrocities were such that this gets overlooked. We had a joke told among missionaries that the Japanese had invented the self-apologizing bomb, which would be dropped on a hospital or an orphanage or some other place like that, and it would blow up and shoot the place up, and then they'd play a recording. So sorry, that mistake. Excuse, please. Not true, of course, but it's a parable. Now, Japan, let's see. We'll start at the beginning on Japan here, and I think rather than stick closely simply to the questions in the syllabus, I'll first show you something. This is a picture from a missionary paper of a country girl in Japan reaping some rice. I rather think and the rest of these are menus off the Japanese ship that I came home to America on from lunch. Got to save the menu card. This ship today is in Davy Jones's locker, courtesy of the United States Navy. They changed it into a troop ship after Pearl Harbor from a passenger liner. It was a beautiful ship built by them, Ichibumaru, but it is now at the bottom of the Pacific Ocean. But I'll pass these around. Don't take time to enjoy the whole menu inside, but part of them are natural scenery. Here's Mount Fuji. Billy Boyle and our student buddy have climbed to the top of it. It's a beautiful snow-capped peak. You go halfway up by a bus, and you get out and walk the rest of the way up. And the traditional Japanese women's costume, let me tell you, it covers the body almost completely, and yet it is among the most graceful and attractive in the world. You don't have to go around in a state of semi-nudity to be beautiful. Here's one with the traditional old-fashioned hairdo and working around with fans. This is a great art in Japan. They paint these fans and have collections of them. Here's two little girls with a collection of dolls. They collect dolls, and at the top they've got the doll of the emperor and the empress. Here's another one. This is a geisha, a nightclub entertainer. They are not immoral, however. They're entertainers like singers and so forth. And another beautiful waterfall in Japan. Well, I'll tell you, I'll pass half of these around one side and half around the other side. I'm going to now then, while we're doing it here, I have two Japanese kimonos to show you. And let's see. These I bought coming through Japan the last time. They were not allowed to be sold to Japanese. They were saving all their money for buying war supplies, but they would sell them to Americans and get some dollars, which they could use to buy aviation gasoline and so forth. And this is reversible. It can work one way.
Put
it on. Put it on. This is Pastor Will.
Put it on.
They vote for you. I don't have the bag that goes along. Sort of the thing at the middle of your back, too. But... Now, Mr. Soto, you're next. This one is also reversed. See? The Japanese silk is a pattern on that side, and you get tired of that one. You can, or for different occasions, you can turn around to that side. Which side do you want to wear inside or outside? All right, like that way. Okay. Now, there's just one thing lacking here, and that's the camera with some clear color stone. And the glasses. You get the idea, though, that the Japanese are lovers of beauty and beautiful things. And when you go in the shop to buy one of these kimonos, they have them folded in sort of neat squares and stacked 4 or 5 feet high. And the man picks up one and holds it up, turns it inside out and holds it up, lays it down over here, picks up another one, holds it up, turns it inside out, holds it up again and lays it down. And you can see them turn over 100 of these. And you don't even have to buy one, but you can if you want to, see. And when you've seen that many, it's pretty hard to make up your mind. But I bought 2 of these for my good wife. When I was coming through, she was home in the country, and I was coming back, and so I bought them for her. Well, you think you'd like to go to Japan and wear the rest of your life? Anybody else want to try it on? Mr. Smith? No, I think she does not. Okay. Well, thank you. All right, it's a lot. They're old, but they're still pretty. Now then, Senzo. Senzo could be called the Japanese mystique. M-I-S-T-I-Q-U-E. The Japanese mystique. This is a great oddity among the religions of the world. It is highly emotional and consists, let's say, very largely in an emotional loyalty to everything about Japan. The emperor, the mountains, the waterfalls, the seashore, the islands, and the people. Shinto is non-doctrinal. It has a very slim intellectual content and continues to be this way, but intense emotional loyalty to Japan. Now, Japan, like China, had been long isolated from the rest of the world, and this is because of their geographical location. And it was an American, Admiral Perry, about 10 years before the Civil War in this country, in the 1850s, I believe, that opened up Japan. The Japanese were so tight about this that when a ship was, let's say, driven on their shores by a storm, they would arrest the sailors as criminals, put them in prison. And Japanese, who had been blown away from Japan in a storm, to China or someplace, and managed to come back, had a hard time to get readmitted to their own country. Missionaries tell another one. These are tall tales. Missionaries tell some awful things. But the fellow got off a ship half drowned and scrambled up on the beach and was met by a dapper Japanese passport officer who saluted to his hat and said, "Passport, please," to this guy that was scrambling up the shore half drowned. "Passport, please." Well, not quite that bad. But anyway, another one that the missionary in Korea told, the Japanese are very much given to statistics. They collect interminable statistics on everything. Farmer said, do they have a statistic on the farm? They want to know how many chickens you got, how many feathers on every chicken, and how many lice on every feather. And they publish this in tremendous volumes of stuff. But the story is that a missionary sent for a map of the world he used in the school where he taught. He came from America by a parcel post. And he got a notice from the post office to come in Korea, Japanese occupied Korea, come down to the post office and see about this map. So he went there and said, "I hear the map came." "Yes, it came, but I can't let you have it." "Why not?" "Well, we measured it and found it's 2 inches too long to go through the mails according to the rules of the Universal Postal Union, so we were forced to send it back to New York." Now, again, probably exaggerated, but it shows a type of mind. And another one about a missionary who thought his letters were being surreptitiously opened and censored, and wrote home to his folks in America, "I have to be careful what I write to you because somebody's tampering with the mail." And 2 or 3 days later, an official comes to see him and says, "My dear sir, you're quite mistaken. Nobody ever opens your mail." Now, also exaggerated, but you see, the story never would have been told if there weren't some fire behind all that smoke. Now, the word Shinto means the way of the gods or the divine way. The T-O in that is the same as the word Tao in Chinese. Tao or way. And it is incorrect to say Shintoism. Shinto, the To means isn't, you see. So Shinto, the divine way or the way of the gods. The book describes the myth of the origin of the Japanese islands. Now, this is myth, all right. It's a saga or myth, and it rivals any in the world, and it's fantastic features. I don't know anything in Homer's Odyssey, and that's going something, that'll match the Japanese myth about the creation of the Japanese islands. This is really a joke. Two deities, male and female, Izanagi and Izanami, produced the islands and the people. They descended on a floating bridge of heaven, maybe a rainbow, and at the lower end of this created the islands of Japan. After many strange adventures, Izanagi stepped into the water to take a bath. And washing some dirt out of his left eye, he produced the most important of all Japanese divinities, Amaterasu, the sun goddess. Now later, Amaterasu, the sun goddess, looked down from heaven and was concerned with the disorder below, and sent her grandson to rule Japan for her. And this grandson was Ninigi, and in time, his great-grandson, the great-grandson of the grandson of the sun goddess, was the first human emperor of Japan, Jimmu Tenno, traditionally given as 660 B.C., approximately the time of the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament, 660 B.C. And Hirohito, the present emperor, is said to be a direct father-to-son lineal descendant of Jimmu Tenno, who was the great-grandson of Ninigi, who was the grandson of the sun goddess. Now, you can believe just as much of that as you wish, but I wouldn't believe very much of it if I were you. As a matter of fact, if you would take authentic, let's say, criteria of historical research, there are gaps in that line of emperors that are not satisfactorily accounted for, but this is what they say. Now, I would like to say also that the emperor of Japan is not a bad fellow. He wears glasses, and both the emperor and the empress are quite nice people. And it has been said that in Japan, politics is the art of ruling by possession of the person of the emperor. Whichever party or clique or group or power structure can get a hold of the emperor, they rule Japan. And General Douglas MacArthur realized this. And this is why he stepped in and would not allow Hirohito to be tried as a war criminal and executed. He realized that the emperor was of much more value to America and the allies, alive and dead. Now, Hirohito and the Empress Nagano had 3 daughters. The Yin influence was pretty strong, you see, and no son. And while I was in Japanese-occupied China, a son was born, the present crown prince, Akihito. You can't believe the rejoicing. The sirens wailed and the whistles blew and firecrackers were shot off and people shouted for joy all over the place in the Japanese-occupied cities of China. Now, what it was in Japan, I don't know, but the joy was simply almost incredible. Akihito, born in the 1930s. And he grew up and wowed the young people of Japan by marrying a girl who was not of royal blood or of a noble family. Father was a business tycoon. And he had met her at a tennis match. And they had dates quite in the modern style and fell in love and got married. This caused the the old guard around the emperor's palace to say that the younger generation was absolutely going to dogs. They were all opposed to this. But the young people of Japan, this really wowed them. They got nothing but applause from the younger generation of Japan for this marriage. And today, Akihito and his bride, who will probably someday be the emperor and empress of Japan, are extremely popular among students and young people in Japan. And he broke the age-long tradition that you've got to marry somebody of imperial or royal blood, and he married for love. Set a good example, everybody else in Japan do the same. Now then, the real meaning of this Shinto myth about washing the dirt out of the left eye and so forth is a response of three scientific people to the unexplainable in nature. You know, we come to Geneva and you go down to science hall and study physics and you know what lightning and thunder are about. But a pre-scientific people with no education and no scientific knowledge, nature is simply crammed with the unexplainable. And so people like that, in their somewhat childish and naive state of mind, work up these stories to explain things. And this is best taken as a primitive response to nature and not very high above animism. Earth and sky myths like this are found in many parts of the world. Now, there are other explanations that have been given in some parts of the myth that can be explained otherwise, and you can see this in your book. The racial origins of the Japanese people, they are a mixed or hybrid race. First place, the Japanese were not the first people there, any more than Christopher Columbus was the first human in the Western Hemisphere. Japan was inhabited by the pre-Japanese Ainu, A-I-N-U. They're short, stocky, very hairy, with very heavy, full beards, totemists. Many of them are bear totemists. Not B-A-R-E, but B-E-A-R, totemists. And they're nice to bears, except once a year when they kill and eat a bear in a sacrament. These people are pink skin, almost white, quite different from the Japanese. The historical Japanese pushed them up into the ones that didn't get killed, up into the northernmost island, Hokkaido, which means Northern Ocean Island, northernmost of the big islands of Japan. This is where Mrs. Akashi is from, Dr. Akashi's wife. Our history department. That's the Ainu. They are protected today and have reservations, as Indians have here. I think, really, they're getting a better break than the Indians at Broken Knee, Dr. Soto, are getting from the U.S. government, maybe. I'm not sure. But anyway, the Japanese themselves came from two sources. One is from continental Asia, Korean and Mongolian type, looking very much like the Chinese. And round-headed, slightly slant eyes, and so forth. And the other from the South Pacific Islands, the Malaya and Java and that area. And these people are somewhat taller and have long and slim faces or heads. And you can go on the street in Japan today, in any populated place with a lot of people, and you can see the two types. I guess you'd call these the phenotypes. The Malayan type and the Mongolian type. They intermarry and so forth, but one or the other comes to the surface in the appearance of these two types. And these two streams of population in prehistoric times swarming into Japan, say, the early centuries of the Christian era, about the time maybe that the Anglo-Saxons were climbing up England, they met and clashed and then merged in Japan to form the present Japanese people. Now, Chinese influence affected Japan, first of all, in the 5th century A.D. This would be, almost 1,000 years after the time of Confucius. The civilization of China is vastly older than that of Japan. The Japanese at the time of Confucius were just wild people. They were dodging around behind trees shooting arrows at each other at that time. And China at an ancient culture long before this. This is one reason the Chinese can't stand the Japanese. They consider them a bunch of fresh upstarts. They only come lately. Japanese today have a highly developed technological culture and civilization, and the Chinese haven't got it, but they adopt it. In the past, at least, it's our great attitude toward it and say, these fellows, where were they 1,500, 2,000 years ago? They were barbarians. Now, when Confucian influence came in the 400s AD, this brought immediate changes. In the first place, all sorts of technology entered Japan from Chinese sources. The Japanese are great users of bathtubs, and anybody who doesn't take a bath at least once a day doesn't know how to keep clean, according to the Japanese. They bathe and bathe and bathe. And the Chinese, I'm told that some have never had a bath in their whole life. Baptist missionary said to me, that's your fault for being a Presbyterian. If they'd be a Baptist, they'd get at least one. But in China, people were poor and crowded. The climate was very cold, and it didn't lend itself toward that kind of thing very much. And many other things brought in from China, so that the Japanese began to have a relatively advanced type of material culture. Confucian ideas came in of filial piety, and they were widely adopted from the emperor on down. Shinto became a comprehensive ancestor